Today's reading is from John. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. The Word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, St. Luke's. We are in downtown Indianapolis, and we are asking folks how the church has negatively or positively influenced their lives, and also, what is the greater purpose of the church?
I mean, the church has a lot of purposes. I think that it's a place where Christians can come together and worship, but I also believe that it is a stable place for socialization of the area.
The church is here for him to teach us and to save our souls.
Well, I think it's the foundation of humanity. You know, once you lose your faith, and what is your purpose in this world?
Whenever we miss church, I will cry.
What do you love about church?
Just talking about God and just being able to be opened about him.
For me personally, I believe in something. I don't know what that is.
I went to Catholic school for 4 years, and I was told what to do and where I needed to be. And that's not the role that I think a religion should be. I think a religion should be uplifting.
Every church should take care of the people that surrounds them, their local community.
I am not religious, so if somebody tells me Christianity is the only religion or it's a superior religion, just goes in the other ear.
Because I'm not sure like what's real or not right now. So I mean, I believe in a man above, but as far as religion, it's too much different things going around, and I'm not really sure. So I'm just gonna follow my own path until I find what's real.
I'm wondering if you know people who just want nothing to do with the church.
They say that people are always judging them by how they live and how they, you know, carry themselves. And I just tell people, church is not like that. Church is a very inspiring place to be.
What would you say to people like us who are trying to do the right thing and really want our church to make a positive impact?
I think you'll be known by the things you do, by the good works you do, by the impressions that you make on people, and not necessarily telling them what they should do or think or what needs to happen or what's going to happen tomorrow or after this life ends. Just be good today.
I invite you to take out your order of the sermon outline. What do we call that thing? Sermon outline for the message this morning. As you put your hands on that, I want to recognize Steve Cruzzi's playing drums today. Steve's dad passed away this week. And we just want to pray for Steve and his family. Keep them in your prayers, if you would, as they've celebrated his dad's life. Also, I want to recognize that this will be the last time Dave Williamson and I sit beside each other leading a service, or at least in this capacity, because Dave, of course, is moving in a little over a month's time to Zionsville, and I was just calculating, because it's been a long time since we've been here in the same service together because of his preaching each week. And so with the weeks coming up, this will be the last time we're sitting next to each other in worship. And that video that we just saw kind of surprised us, because when we did the interviews, we thought, yeah, let's ask people what they think about the church, what they think the church exists for. Because you know how disengaged people are with the church in general in society. We thought we'd say that and people would like bend over and start puking on the sidewalk, you know, church, But some really positive things in the midst of all of that, that people were saying either they believe that the church stands for or should stand for. And as we heard, Pentecost, which is this day in the year, celebrates the birthday of the church. And a birthday is a good time to remember why you're here. This past week was my birthday, and it happened to be on the day we have staff chapel. So I shared as a devotion about a professor of mine in seminary. He had the rare reputation of never wanting to be late for his class, not because you would be afraid to be late or you're going to get called out, because he did a devotion right on the start of the hour of the lecture that you did not want to miss. And Dr. George Morris was his name. I reached out to him recently because I quoted him in a publication coming up, and I needed to get a release. And his wife sent me back an email and said, Rob, Dr. Morris, George, he's got dementia. He hasn't remembered students for a long, long time. That was kind of sad, because it's just a recognition that in my life, my mentors now are either passing on or they're getting close to that time. But he led a devotion one morning in this class that as I sat there and listened to it, my heart just started beating faster. And I read it at staff chapel because I said, this devotion reminds me of why I'm here. I'm going to read just a part of it to you. It's by Samuel Moore Shoemaker, and the title of it is, I Stand by the Door. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's the door through which people walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind people with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for people to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing for any person to do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the person's own touch. People die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. Die for want of what is within their grasp. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find Him. So I stand by the door. It ends by quoting that great verse from the Psalms. I would rather be a doorkeeper than to spend 1,000 days elsewhere. And I heard that poem and I said, yeah, that's my mission. That's what I want to do. I want to help people find that door. And I said, a birthday is an important day to remember why you're here. It's important to have a tradition, a ritual, something that you come back and you read every year and you go, that's why I'm still here. It's to do that. Today's the birthday of the church. And so it's a good day as a church to remember this is why we're here. To answer that question, though, we've got to go back to what is probably going to seem like a pretty strange place, a place that we're not even sure where it is, a place that sort of predates time itself, a place described in chapter 11 of Genesis. It's called the Plains of Shinar. In that place, which is part of the pre-patriarchal stories in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, they're the stories that predate the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those are important stories because you can put a date on them. We can follow them in recorded history. The stories before that, Genesis 1 through 11, they predate recorded history. Some scholars say that they're more myth. They're not to be understood literally and to figure out just exactly how things happen the way they're described. Creation, Noah and the flood, Adam and Eve, and this story, the Tower of Babel. As somebody said, the Bible's less concerned in showing us how things came to be as it is showing us why they came to be. This is a story that helps us understand a little more about why we're here. So it tells us that in this time, everybody on the earth spoke the same language. Now, wouldn't that be something? Everybody speaks the same language. They're all in one accord. They get along. They understand each other. And yet, that wasn't enough. Have you ever known somebody who has every reason to be happy and they still struggle to be happy? This is a story for them. So the people become concerned that they might get scattered. So they said, let's pull together and let's build a tower that reaches up into the heaven. Now, when it says into the heavens, what that means is maybe we can become our own gods. They said, let's build a name for ourselves. So they built the tower, and the story even records what they built the tower with, the bricks and the type of mortar. What that was a way of saying is these people had the latest in technology. This was an advanced civilization. And God looks down on all of this, and God becomes concerned. And so God comes down and confuses their language so they can't work together all that well. And they have to abandon the project and separate. Now, some historians say this story is what you call an etiology, which means it's a story that tells us why we have things the way they are today. It's a story that explains why do we have so many languages in the world. But it's also a story that leaves us with a disturbing notion of God, that God is someone who purposely comes down as if he's got an inferiority complex, that there might be somebody as powerful as he is, and confuses folks, divides them, separates humanity. How do we understand that? Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament professor, says the key to understanding this story is in the word scatter. That's what the people were afraid of, and that's what God does to them in the end. And Brueggemann's point is to say that's what God wants for humanity from the very beginning. God intends for humanity to scatter, to cover the earth, to have dominion over the earth, which simply means to manage creation as God would want it to be managed. He gives us that authority. So he says, scatter and do that. The people were afraid of scattering. In the end, God scattered them. In other words, God's purpose for people eventually prevails. Now, the story might leave us with an uncomfortable notion of God, but Brueggemann says that's really the point, that when human ambition gets in the way, when human selfishness can block God's intention, eventually, Brueggemann says, the point of this story is God's intention, his purpose for humanity is eventually going to prevail. Now, what on earth does that have to do with the birthday of the church? Jump ahead to Acts 2. Day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival 50 days after Passover, celebrating the first fruits coming out of people's gardens. You bring those and celebrate God as the source of blessing. Pilgrimage festival, meaning Jewish people of other lands, came to the temple in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem that week would have been filled with all kinds of nationalities, lots of languages spoken. The day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together just like Jesus told them. Meet together and pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And their prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and empowered them to do what? Speak in the languages of all the people who were there. Do you understand what this means? What happened on Pentecost was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. People turned to their human pride, and they got separated. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and empowered followers of Christ to speak in languages of people that brought them together. It was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. So what does that have to do with us today? If that is what we understand from the birthday of the church, what does Pentecost have to do with 2018 in the world that we're about to go back into when we leave this place? What does it mean for our mission and our church right now? Certainly, one of the things that this story says to the church today is we are to find strength in diversity. We are to find strength in diversity. When the bystanders in Jerusalem heard the commotion coming from the upper room, they went to see what was going on, and it says, each one heard their own language being spoken. Now think about this for a moment. God brought unity not by having everybody speak the same language. He brought unity by declaring the one message to the people in a way that they could understand. I feel like we live in one of the most divided times in history. I mean, when you put it all together, our racial divisions, immigration issues, faith differences. I mean, all of that together, it just feels like, wow, we live in one of the most divided times in history, as if the fabric of our unity is about to get torn a half. But I wonder if the reason that is because we live in the most hopeful time in our history. That we live in a time when the world is coming together like never before. You go to the smallest town in America and walk into a grocery store and you can probably hear another language spoken. It's not just in the cities. You can go just about anywhere in our country and other countries and see women wearing Muslim headdresses, hijabs. You can go to about any town and find some kind of cuisine of another nationality. When Susan and I went to my first appointment in the mountains in North Carolina, it was a big deal when the little town we were in opened a Chinese restaurant. Oh man, something besides Golden Corral. Yeah. You go back to that town today, you'll find several Chinese restaurants. You'll find a Thai restaurant. You'll find an Indian restaurant. This is going on all over the country. I wonder if the reason we are struggling so much with the feeling of division is because the world has gotten to our back door now, and we're having to learn what does it mean to live together? What does it mean to have to get along? This is what's going on in our society now. We're having to wrestle with understanding each other. You see, there's a unity, there's a oneness in strength. And the church has a mission today that's as important as ever to communicate this truth. I watched the royal wedding yesterday, and I thought, it's just an amazing experience, really. Nobody could have cared less about the royal wedding than I. I mean, I didn't give a dog about the royal wedding. And then I got up early. Susan and I took Anna up to Chicago for her summer internship. So I got up early. I was doing some work, and it was on TV at the hotel where we were in the lobby. And I started watching this thing, and I thought, this is amazing. A biracial bride. A black American preacher. A black gospel choir. In the chapel of Windsor Palace. Who would have ever thought that that would be a royal wedding in the land that defined the term Anglo-Saxon? In the church. You see, the church has to own that diversity is our strength today. You don't have to. You can fight it. You can try to preserve a day and a time when you kept yourself surrounded with people who looked like you, who sounded like you, who liked the things that you do, and preserve that broken narrative of the Tower of Babel, because one day that will come to an end. Or we can look at it like the people of Pentecost, who say God comes to us and does not erase our diversity. He helps us claim our diversity and understand how we can find strength in our diversity. There's something else we can learn from our birth story as a church. It's not only about finding strength in diversity, it's about understanding that our most important message today continues to be most unappealing: surrender. Our most important message continues to be most unappealing: surrender. Go back to the way that the day of Pentecost started. What were the disciples doing? They were gathered in the upper room doing what Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Now, why wait? When you wait on something, it means you're dependent on what it is you're waiting for. Otherwise, you wouldn't wait, would you? You're waiting because you need what you're waiting for. You're waiting because whatever you need, you cannot manufacture by your own human ability. So the story begins with the people waiting on the Holy Spirit because it says they have to. They need to. They're dependent. That is as unappealing today as it was on the plains of Shinar, because something inside of us says, I would rather depend on my own ingenuity. I would rather depend on my own technology. Think about how that works in our world today. Think about the way we depend on our technology. You know, our cameras now have phones. We can present an image of ourselves to anyone in the world and sort of have control over that image. I watch my daughters do this. I watch when they take selfies and they... And I mean, they'll take like 50 of them, and then they'll pick the one that they like, and then they'll post that one. And I got to thinking about this. I looked up on the internet. There is a website that gives instruction on how to make a good selfie. First, number one, look up toward the camera. As you're doing so, slightly raise your eyebrows and make your eyes appear larger. Then think of something that truly makes you smile, which will create the look of genuine happiness that will shine through your photo. Number two, extend your head away from your neck. This helps create the look of a longer neck and a sharper jawline. You can also push your shoulders to make yourself look more relaxed. Don't I look relaxed? Instead of holding your phone in front of you, hold it to the side to present a flawless angle. Relax your mouth and exhale, breathing through your lips. Whether you choose to keep your mouth loosely open or fully closed in your selfie, blowing air through your lips before you snap a pic keeps your mouth from looking tense in your pic. And number five. In your self-ready position, slowly spin until you find the best light. Doesn't that look great? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because image is everything. Image is everything. And if we're not careful, this image-driven world will start to teach us that putting more work into your image is better than putting work into the reality of who you are. Jay Williams is a college basketball analyst for ESPN. In 2002, he was the number two draft pick who went to the Chicago Bulls with the pressure that he was going to revive the glory of Chicago after the Michael Jordan era. He found that a lot to live up to. After 1 year, reading the criticism in the paper, he dug in even more to his willpower, his ability to find greatness. He went out and bought a motorcycle, kind of out of spite, because he had to actually sign a contract that said you won't do things like ride motorcycles. Who was the NBA to tell him what he can and can't do with his life? If he wants to ride a motorcycle, he's going to ride a motorcycle. So he did. One day, driving the streets of Chicago, just after 1 year in the NBA, he double-clutched. The gear went up more than he thought. And as he, you know, accelerated, he went from 25 miles an hour to 75 and hit a telephone pole. He's lucky to be alive. He should not have been. He had permanent nerve damage in one leg that causes him to limp to this day. His basketball career was over. As he recuperated and started going out in public, trying to find out what life holds now, he couldn't get over the fact that everywhere he went, he met people who, just like when he was playing the year before in the NBA, would come up and go, "You're Jay Williams." He would say, "Yeah." And then they would say, "Why did you do such a stupid thing?" Everywhere he went, he found this. I mean, it really started to get to him. He sank into a depression. He started drinking a lot. And one night in a bar, a guy came up and did this to him. You were so dumb, you gave up everything. And he started getting a fight with a guy. Instead, he just went home. He started drinking alone. And he took painkillers. And he saw a pair of scissors sitting on the table. And he opened the blade of the scissors and looked at his wrist. He put the blade on his wrist. And right at that moment, his mother walked in the door. She saw what was going on. She walked over, took the scissors out of his hand, and got on her knees and took his hand and just started praying. "Oh Lord, do not let my son ever do this again. Lord, help him find a purpose in his life. Lord, it's bigger than basketball. Lord, help my son know how important he is to so many people. Lord, just help him find that." He started turning to his faith, the faith that he had abandoned earlier in his life. Of course, he went on to be a sports analyst, as he is now, doing very well and very successful. A few years ago, he did a podcast with Oprah Winfrey about this time in his life. And as they were talking in conversation, he told Oprah, he said, "My accident really was no accident." She said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "My accident actually saved my life. You see, I know, had that accident not happened, I would have been the kind of guy who would have cheated on his wife, who would have cheated on his family." And Oprah interrupted him. She said, "How do you know that?" He goes, "Because I know me. Life was about me and my success. And I lived in a culture that said it's okay to kiss your wife and your family goodbye, go fly to another city, and after the game, be with other people. I lived in a culture that says that's okay, and I know myself well enough at that time in my life. That's who I would have been. My accident saved my life. I know who I am now, and I know who I want to be." Surrender. It's unappealing when you're on the top. It's unappealing when life is going for you. But the church needs to, without apology, proclaim that today we have to surrender. We need to tell people, you walk through that door, check your ego at the door, because this is a place where you have to be humble and willing to let God pick you up, because there will be no you to pick up if God doesn't do it. One more thing I think we learned from our birthday is not only the importance of strength and diversity and the importance of surrender, but that we are called to proclaim release to people who are locked away in fear. Release to people locked away in fear. I was talking about the sermon the other day with Jamelyn, Pastor Jamelyn, because she preached in here at 9:30 and she's preaching right now at 11. As we were talking about what's the mission of the church today, she said, "Well, you know, as I think about the Pentecost story, the disciples in the Gospel of John were in the upper room, and it says they were locked away in fear because of what might happen to them. So even though they're praying for the Holy Spirit and that they've experienced a resurrected Jesus, there's still a sense of fear. They're afraid. But after Pentecost, they got released." So that is a great observation. That's exactly what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit released people who were locked away in fear. The people who built that tower up into the heavens on the plains of Shinar, what they really were is afraid. Were they smart? Of course they were smart. Were they unified? Did they have a sense of force in them? Of course they did. But they feared not being in control. They feared life not being lived on their terms. They feared being a dependent people. Fear usually drives us. And it usually drives us away from God. But the church is called today to help liberate people living in fear. Mindy Moore in our church, who is our pastor with young adults, is on a path. She's been to seminary before, but she's on a path now to be ordained a deacon in the church. She sat down this past week to be interviewed about what got her onto this path. Take a look at this.
I'm Mindy Moore, and this is my Pentecost story. My mom died of brain cancer when I was 2, and that kind of set the course for a lot of things that happened in my childhood. My dad remarried when I was 9, and his wife, pretty much from the beginning, was very emotionally abusive, really unkind, isolated me, and just created a culture of fear and abuse in our home that lasted for about 6 years. Eventually, I moved in with my grandparents, and things got a lot better in the situation, but still in my heart, there was a fear, there was anger, there was an inability to forgive. There was this bitterness that kind of kept me locked up. Moving in with my grandparents when I was 15 was really liberating, because before that, during this time, living with my dad and his wife, my whole existence in their home was kept to my bedroom, which was in the basement. And it was the source of isolation and abuse and keeping me from being part of the family, keeping me from being a full person outside of school and outside of having friends. Through moving in with them, I met some friends who invited me to youth group. And that was maybe the first time that I started to open that door to maybe God can do something with this. Maybe there can be forgiveness. Maybe there can be joy. And it took me a long time to find that, but that was when I just started to think there might be something more. Finding that joy and forgiveness transformed my life because I carried around kind of this baggage of bitterness and anger. So when I really started to feel released from that was in college. I went on a mission trip to New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina, and you know, we were doing the typical construction work, but I kept meeting all these families that had literally lost everything that they owned. But what I saw in these families was this strange sense of peace and joy and even some happiness to them. And it didn't make sense to me because the whole bottom had fallen out of their lives. And here I was, and I had all these things, and I couldn't find that joy. And so it was on that trip that I really felt like God, I don't know if nudged or yelled or whispered something, God spoke to me and said, are you going to let this bitterness and this anger keep you locked up? Or are you going to work through it and step into this abundant life that I have for you? And that really changed everything. I felt like then God kind of opened me up to this call to ministry, which I had never thought was going to be my life ever. And again, I just felt God nudging me that, you know, you have a story and you have something to offer and you can offer it in this way. So I just started exploring that call. I started interning with my campus ministry. I did an urban ministry internship. I just got really interested in what the church could do for people because I saw what the church had done for me. Let God use the hard things. We don't have to deny the hurts and the wounds that we have, but we do need to say that these can be used for something bigger than just ourselves, and we don't have to live in a place of bitterness and fear that locks us away.
Has God ever set you free from a place of fear? Is there anybody here today in a place of fear and you're still locked away? Anybody here looking to be set free? You know, on this Pentecost Sunday, don't let the day go by without saying, yeah, I need to be liberated from some things. And just don't be hesitant to call out for help. We did this in the last service. And I think of a couple of people in particular. One woman older than I am came out, just said, you know, I never felt loved by my mother. I said, is your mother still living? She said, no. And it's always locked me away. We prayed. Right after her, a woman came out and said, my name is Blessing. I said, did you know we have another Blessing in this church? She said, no. She is from a country in Africa. And she just said, I know this. I've gotten away from God. I'm just miserable in my life. And I'm looking for hope. And I started praying with her, and she just started crying. She just started crying. Maybe you're looking for hope today. Don't let the day go by. But maybe God is nudging you to let your life be used. As you come out of a place of fear, God is saying, like to Mindy, nudging, maybe even yelling, as she said, I want to use you. In your bulletin this morning, you'll find a little piece of paper that looks like this. It's a place to put your name, your contact information, an email, or a phone number. And if you are feeling today like God is nudging you to consider some form of ministry in your life, whatever that might look like, I want you to fill this out and put it in Dave's hand or my hand when you leave today. Now, that can look like a lot of things. It might not mean being up here preaching. It might mean just having a conversation about what it can mean in the Methodist Church. There are many forms of ministry. Going through some training to be more involved and to be a leader in the church. Maybe serving in a different capacity, a local pastor, a deacon. You say, if I fill this out, I just want to learn. You know, we did something like this last year, and Olivia's sitting right down here, and she responded. Lift your hand in the air, Olivia. She responded. She just graduated from high school or about to graduate. And says, I want to pursue that. And she is on a path of exploring ministry in her life. So is God calling you? I invite you just to write something down. Now, I know we're late on the hour. Teams has a closing song they're going to sing. I'm going to say the benediction now. If you're ready to leave, you go ahead. That'll be okay. I'll go on to the back. If you want to stay and sing with the team as they sing, please feel free to do that. Let's stand for our benediction. Gracious God, on this Pentecost Sunday, may your Holy Spirit rain down upon us, which first of all wants to set us free, to liberate us, to help us be whole people willing to depend on you. But then send us out to carry out our mission in this world, which is to proclaim unity in the midst of our diversity, to see it as a strength, as an opportunity, to let our gifts be used for you, to be blessings to other people. And if you're nudging us today, give us the courage to respond. You call your church not to be a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Then let us go be the ambulance drivers. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.